Well, I call your attention this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the third message in this chapter, and we will finish up this number one passage, this number one chapter passage tonight. Then we will pick up next time, which I think is going to be next week, in chapter 2. And coming down the pike pretty soon, we're going to be talking about the Antichrist. You remember we began in 1 Thessalonians talking about the rapture. And now here in 2 Thessalonians, we're talking about the day of the Lord. The two are not the same thing. I gave the distinction between them in last week's message. And so tonight, we're going to continue in this kind of theme that Paul is sharing with this group of people at Thessalonica. And the title of the message tonight is The Best Way to Serve. The Best Way to Serve. I've got some questions that I would like to ask our whole church membership, not just the folks that are here tonight. But I would like to have every member of Corinth Baptist Church in a meeting, and I'd like to be able to ask them this question: why do so many of you choose not to serve the Lord? Have you ever thought about that? Do you know that about 80% of all the work that's done at a church is done by about 20% of the people? That's not the biblical way, but that's the real way that we face it today. I would say that probably 80% of our church membership do not serve the Lord in the way that they really could. And when I think about the fact that we're not serving the Lord, does that not tell us some other things, like their priorities are out of order? Well, why do people not serve? Sitting on my desk right now is a book that I don't even know where I got it from, but it was written probably 10 years ago, maybe even a little longer than that. But the title of it is called Quitting Church. And we have people that will come to this church, and we have for all the years that I've been here. I mean, this is not a new phenomenon that's taking place. But you'll have people that'll come to a church and they'll get in, and then the next thing you know, 6 weeks later, you can't find them. There's been people that have come to this church, and I mean, they've made such an impact early. I mean, they maybe got saved supposedly and then got baptized, and I want to be a part of this church. This is the greatest thing since sliced bread, you know, and the next thing you know, you can't find them. You know, sometimes I humorously tell other preachers, I think that we've got some folks that the FBI couldn't find. And we have people that name, and or I shouldn't say name, but claim membership at this church, but yet they don't serve the Lord in any capacity. We never hear from them. They never call to just say, hey, I just want you to know that, you know, that we're praying for the church and the ministries. They don't send a letter. They don't send any contributions to help. But they, some of them probably would even think that their members in good standing. You know, I mean, I heard one guy say that I'm a member in good standing. I never miss an Easter. You know, and you and I need to realize that there's a little more to this idea of commitment. But yet we've got a great number of our members, people that have said they were saved, and people that have been baptized, because that's how you get into the membership of church or Baptist church. And so that's one question. Let me ask you another question. Why don't Christians use the gifts that God's given to them for the ministry? They'll take their gifts and they'll use them in their employment. They'll take their gifts and they'll use them in the community. But some have the ability to do things, but yet they do not use those abilities at the house of God. And in my mind, there's no better place to use your abilities that God gives to you than at the house of God. The psalmist said this. He said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked, I think is the way that the verse closes. In other words, I'd rather be somebody that just is an usher. I would rather be somebody that just opens the door for the people coming in. I think about a little short guy. I mean, when I say short, I mean, he was probably, 5'2". I mean, not a big man. When I was in high school, he probably came up to about right here on me. And he was an usher at the church that I was saved at. And when I would come in, he had a little bitty hand, but he was there every Sunday, and he would open the door, and he'd stick that little bitty hand out, and he'd shake your hand with a smile on his face. You know what? That's what he could do, and so he was doing what he could do. And that's all that the Lord asks us to do. Everybody that is sitting here tonight, I believe that you have at least two gifts that God gave you when you got saved. Now, why do I believe that? Because the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit of God, and it says that the Spirit of God gives gifts, plural, unto men. Well, a plural means two or more. So that's why I think that every Christian has at least two gifts, and many Christians have more than two. But you have at least two. And so I ask, why don't Christians use their gifts? Because we should. If we all use the gifts that God gave to us, everything would be smoother in its function. It would be like a well-oiled machine, because you know what God does? He takes people that have this ability and he sticks them here. And he takes this person that has the ability, he sticks them there. And the next thing you know, there's a beautiful body that is all connected and it's functioning the way that it should function. And so, why don't they use their gifts? I don't know. Maybe they're scared that if they begin to give it all to God that they would... be called to the mission field, I love the Lord, but the last thing I want to do is go to the Congo, I love the Lord, but I sure don't want him sending me to, Central America, where every other week they got a coup going on somewhere. And, the safest place to be, though, is in the will of God. And so whatever the Lord wants you to do, that's where you want to be. And so... let me ask you one final question. Do we really want the Lord to develop character in our lives? Not develop us to be a character, but to develop us to have character. When I think of character, I think of people that have integrity. I think that you have people whose word means things. I think when you have character, if you say yea, it means yea, and if you say nay, it means nay. Character is keeping your promises. And one of the things that we have all done, we have all failed, but we ought to have the desire to be men and women of character. Where that when people look at you and they hear your very name, that they say, you can trust that man. You can believe that woman. Tonight in our passage, you're going to see some of this stuff. All three of these questions that I have asked can be can be picked out of these three verses that we're going to look at tonight. And so I want us to begin in verse 10, and this will be our introductory verse. And I want you to notice that the emphasis is not on the unsaved. Now, last week, I talked about the unsaved. It talks about that God is going to recompense those that trouble us. Those unsaved people that are hammering you day and day and day and night, they're going to be judged. There's going to be vengeance that God puts on them. There's going to be everlasting destruction. But tonight, we're not talking about unsaved people. Verse 10 flips it, and now we're talking about people that name the name of the Lord. We're in the original epistle, when it was first mailed and delivered to Thessalonica, this was to focus on the Christians, not on their unsaved enemies. All right? And so, look with me at verse 10. It says, when. What is that a reference to? It says, when he shall come. So that is a reference to when the Lord comes back in judgment. If you look, it'll say, when he shall come to be glorified, notice something else, in his saints. It did not say glorified by his saints. It said glorified in his saints. And to be admired in all of them, not by all of them. So what do I take out of verse 10 as we have this little introduction? God's got a certain plan for you. He has a certain plan for me. I mentioned on Sunday that I thought that the two main reasons that God has left us here is to glorify him and to evangelize the lost. Well, when you look at verse number 10, it says that when he comes, the saints are going to have something inside of them that glorifies the Lord. When I see that, I'm thinking, okay, that means that even now, as we're moving toward what is called sanctification, we ought to be better Christians next year than we are this year. There ought to be something inside of us that wants us to be more like Jesus 6 months from now than is in us right now. And if we are walking with the Lord and we are growing in the Lord, we are maturing in our Christian life, then when the Lord comes back, he's going to see us glorify him in, I believe, these bodies. Now, we're going to have a glorified body. That's going to take place at the rapture. And I think that there's going to be something almost where there will be a Shekinah in those glorified bodies. And it could be that when unsaved people, and there's going to be unsaved people, that will be able to visibly see glorified Christians, they're going to be able to see something that is different than what they see when they look in a mirror. And so there is a glorification that's going to come, and it's going to be in the saints, but it's also going to be admired in all of them that believed. Now, what did they believe? They believed because of our testimony. What was the testimony? Well, it was the gospel. When he rolled into town in Acts chapter 17, and he began to preach, and he went to the synagogue, and he preached and debated and began to open the scriptures, which was the Old Testament, and he began to explain that Jesus was the Messiah. What do you have? You've got these people that responded and they got saved. And so that was the testimony that was believed among Paul and his team when they preached. And so when did they believe? They believed in that day. The day that they came in, they got saved, and there was something that was different about them, and that set them on a different track. In your Christian life, when you got saved, you were taken off of the road to destruction, and you were placed on the road to righteousness and to everlasting life. You're no longer traveling the broad way. You're traveling the narrow way. You got on that narrow way by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same gospel that Paul preached to the Thessalonians. It's the same gospel that he preached to the Galatians and to the Ephesians and to the Corinthians and to the Bereans and all of the places that he went. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when people responded, they were put on a different road. But we were not saved just to sit. We were saved to serve. And that's why I asked the questions at the beginning of the message tonight. Why don't we have every member serve? You were saved to serve. You weren't saved just so that you'd have a get out of hell free card. You weren't saved so that when you got in a tight, you know, you'd have a good spare tire in the trunk. You were saved to glorify God and to share Christ with other people. And so I want to give you four things tonight. I want to get three things out of verse 11 and then one thing out of verse 12. And I hope that if you're taking notes that you'll write these little simple things down. The first thing that I believe that we need to do is we need to serve prayerfully. Look with me at verse 11. Wherefore, now if you look at the word wherefore, it's very similar to verse number 10 where it begins with when he shall come. Well, the wherefore means what has happened with what I have told you before. And I think that it could go all the way back to verse 5. In other words, in light of everything that I have been telling you at the beginning of this letter, wherefore also we pray always for you. So there is a prayerful service that we ought to have. Now, we have Wednesday night prayer meetings. We're here on a Wednesday night. We have a prayer bulletin that has somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 names and requests on it every week. Sometimes it may drop a little under 200, sometimes it may go a little over 200, but it's roughly 200 prayer requests that we pray for on a weekly basis. And some of us, probably you included, you probably have some things that are not on the bulletin that you pray for. And so we have the opportunity to pray. But do you know, when I look at the type praying that we do, sometimes I think that we need to learn to pray a little differently. When I say, let's pray for our sick, we're commanded to do that in James chapter 5. But I want you to turn with me, hold your place in Thessalonians, and I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and I want you to go to Matthew chapter 6. And I want you to just ask, as we go through this, I want you to ask yourself, is he praying, asking prayer for the sick? Is he asking prayer for our wants? What is the prayer that Jesus is going to teach to his disciples? Now, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the disciples' prayer. This is how a disciple is supposed to pray. This is from the very words of Jesus. If your Bible's like mine, it's in red letters, right? And so I want you to look with me at verse 9 of chapter 6. After this manner, in other words, this is the way that you need to do it. This is the manner that I use. And when I tell you this, this is what you do. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. And this is how it starts. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. This is the first time that he's really asking something for himself, and he's asking for his daily supplies and his needs for the day. Give us this day our daily bread. And he says, forgive us our debts. In other words, we have obligations, we've got sin, we've got transgressions against the Lord. Forgive us of those as we forgive our debtors. In other words, we've got people that have wronged us, but yet we're praying for our Heavenly Father who we have wronged to forgive us. And when you ask God to forgive you, then you in turn forgive that person. I've known of people that have carried grudges literally for decades. They literally have cost themselves joy from other family members because the pride was so overwhelming that nobody would say that they were sorry and nobody would forgive. That is not the Christian way. The Christian way is that just as our Heavenly Father has forgiven us, so we in turn forgive those that have wronged us. Now, that sounds really easy until we've got to live it. But there's not an out in our prayer here. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. There is something there that's personal. Lord, when I'm tested, Lord, help me to be able to pass this. And he said, deliver us from evil. And the word evil there has the idea of the evil one that is constantly coming after you. I really believe that in the last 6 months that I have understood the fiery darts of the wicked one, that phrase, more than any time in my Christian life. It seems as though that with everything that has been going on with COVID and with riots and all of that stuff, it seems like that my mind is constantly being pummeled with these fiery darts of the wicked one. And the last 6 months, there's been some battles go on in my mind spiritually. And perhaps you're experiencing the same thing. But he says, deliver us from evil, from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so, that's the Lord's Prayer. So my question is there a whole lot in this verse about the things that we desire and the things that we normally talk about? I think it's a little deeper than that. I mentioned a week or so ago a man named George Mueller. George Mueller had a practice. When he got up in the morning, he didn't just start praying, he started reading. He would open his Bible and he would read a little bit. Then he would take the things that he had read and he would talk to God with the words that he had just read. Some people, like Elmer Towns, call this praying the Bible or praying the promises. And when you begin to do that, then prayer begins to take on a whole different look. And it's not a wish list like, you know, you're wanting Santa Claus to give you a bunch of stuff. There's a deeper aspect to it. And so when we see him and he's talking about prayer back in 2 Thessalonians, that's the way that these people are going to be serving. He served the Lord with prayer. And if we went back through the book of 1 Thessalonians and then we began in this chapter that we're in right now, many times, I would guess probably 7 to 10 times, you'll find something about prayer in the letters. And so, if we're going to be the Christians that we ought to be, then we serve prayerfully. We've got to be prayers. I'm talking about real rubber meet the road type prayers. I'm not talking about just speaking a few fluffy words here and there. I'm talking about praying to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, and our service will be enhanced greatly if the prayer is part of that. Let me give you a second thing tonight. Look with me at verse 11 again. Not only also that we pray always for you, but that our God would count you, Thessalonian Christians, Corinth Baptist Church Christians, that he would count you worthy of this calling. So what is that? I believe that that has to do with the character of the Christian. So we serve, number two, with distinction. Is that not what people that are given medals in the military, is that not one of the things that they say at the medal ceremony? Sergeant so-and-so has served with distinction. In other words, he does not have bad marks next to his name. Now, there's sometimes that people, they don't serve with distinction. And sometimes those people, they get bounced out of the military and they get what is called a dishonorable discharge because they have not lived up to the code of military conduct. Now, I've never served in the military, but I got a lot of kin folks that did. I had three uncles and a father-in-law and a father that all served in World War II. And when I look at those men, not a one of them were dishonorably discharged. They all had honorable discharges. And when you would talk to them, there was something that was almost prideful, where they took pride in loving this country. Well, how much more should we want to be people of the Lord like that serve with distinction? Character is something that is not born inside of a person. Character is something that is learned, and it is something that can be built upon. I remember when I was just a young Christian, I remember hearing people like Bob Jones Sr. being quoted. I never met Dr. Bob Sr. in person. I met his wife. She was a little bitty lady. She was about 85 when I met her. And she signed a little New Testament that I had. And she made a statement one time. She said, "I believe people learn more theology from hymns than they do from preaching." And I'm thinking, who am I to argue with Mrs. Bob Jones Sr.? Here she is. She's the wife of a great preacher, and here I am. I'm a kid trying to get by. And so Dr. Bob used to talk about character. And he would say things like this: do right, If the stars fall from heaven, do right. Does not matter the circumstances, just do right. And those are the things that began to be ingrained in me. Now, in my life before I got saved, I was not concerned about doing right. I was concerned about getting ahead. I remember in my ninth grade year of junior high, it was junior high back then. Now it's middle school. All right, well, that shows how old I am. My ninth grade year, I had to take Algebra 1. I hated that class. I hated that class. The lady that taught it lived three doors down and across the road from Doug Williams. Her name was Miss Smith. Ruth Smith, I think, was her first name, Ruth. She was a widow lady, or else a single lady. I don't know if she was an old school marm, but I just know there wasn't a man around. And I'm telling you, the first 6 weeks, I struggled with a C. The second 6 weeks, I struggled with a C. The third 6 weeks, I got an F. The fourth 6 week grading period, I got an F. Now, I wasn't smart, but I knew that was averaging out to be a D, and you didn't get credit, which meant I had to take that class again the next year. Nowadays, they just pass kids along. I mean, it don't matter if they can write their own name. They just get to go to the next grade. That wasn't the way it was when I was in school. They didn't care if you were embarrassed. If you failed, you just had to be embarrassed. That's just the way it was. Well, the guys that I palled around with decided that they just didn't like her. And as God is my witness, I did not do this. They got a bunch of eggs. They went to her house and they egged her house. And I'm standing three doors back up this way on the front porch at Doug Williams' house. Well, when they hit those eggs against that door, she came out and she started looking around. Well, they had ducked in to some shrubbery. And she turns and she looks at me, and I'm going, I am never getting out of Algebra 1. That's what I'm thinking. To show you how good of a friend I was, the next day, I went to her room and I said, Mrs. Smith, I want you to know that I did not have anything to do with throwing those eggs at your house. And I'll tell you everybody that threw them if you want to know their names. Because I was doing anything I could to get out of that class. I threw three or four buddies right under the bus. That's how much character I had. And she said, if you'll come by the room, I will work with you after school. And I got out of that class. There was two more 6 week periods left. And I got out of that algebra class with a C minus. And I promised God that I'd never take another algebra class. And I haven't. I took all kind of general maths. But I never took another algebra class. I just couldn't remember all those formulas. And so, character was not something that I was born with. I would lie. I would disobey parents. But something happened when I got saved. There was a change. I didn't want to live that life anymore. And those old people that I hated being around, and my parents drug me to church, now I kind of found out that I liked them. It was something different. And I wanted to be a man of character when I began to hear Dr. Bob and other men preach, and they talked about, as a Christian, we ought to live right because it's a reflection of our God. And so, when you look at the word worthy there, it has the the same meaning of in verse 5 when it talks about counted worthy of the kingdom of God. In other words, it's something that has great value. It's something that is important. Now, if you look back up in verse 10, what did it say? It did not say that we would glorify by our bodies. We would glorify in our bodies. And so the character that we have ought to glorify the Lord. Our service should just make him shine bright. And so we see that we are to serve prayerfully. We are to serve with distinction. But there's a third thing I see in verse 11. And that's the latter part of it. It says, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. The third thing is, I believe that we are to serve with joy. It is not a drudgery to serve the Lord. We get the privilege to say that he is our Lord. We get the privilege to claim him as our Savior. And so when I look at the latter part of verse 11, I see that it is there to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Can I tell you that joy is supposed to be a big part of every day? I think I know people in the last 40 plus years, and they probably don't have joyous days that they could count on both hands. I mean, I just think that every day it ought to be a joyous time in the soul of God's people. Now, that's not to say that we don't have down times. When you read through the psalmist, I think it's around Psalm 42, 43. The psalmist says this, why art thou cast down, O my soul? In other words, why are you sad today? Why is your countenance fallen? But then he says this, hope thou in God. In other words, that's where your joy is going to come from. Your joy is not going to come from everything that happens in your life with other people. You're going to be disappointed with other people. Man, there's times when I disappoint myself. I don't know if you ever do, but I do. But I'm telling you, God never disappoints. God always is right on the money when it comes to joy. And you and I need to make sure that we are serving with joy. Psalm 100, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. And you and I, there ought to be something glad in our hearts. When we wake up in the morning, it may take us a minute to get going. There's times when I'll stand up where my wife and I maybe are sitting on the couch. She's on her little love seat, and I'm sitting over there on the big couch. And I'll get up to go get a glass of water, and I'll have to get up, and my back's not moving like it ought to, and I'll have to stand up and move around. She says, are you okay? I said, yeah, I'm just stove up a little bit. But it's going to be okay. And then once I get that thing going, then I can go get my water. And if she wants her ice cream or apple, I can get her an apple. But whatever, hey, we're all going to have problems when it comes to our physical things. The older we get, the worse it gets. You know, when you're 80, you have troubles that you didn't have when you were 40. I'm 64. I got troubles that I didn't have when I was 44. But yet, every day, there's joy, there's satisfaction, there's happiness, because I get to live for God. And he talks about the good pleasure of God. And can I tell you that God's goodness in our lives ought to bring pleasure? Now, you think about this. If you have children, and those children have professed faith in Christ, is that not the goodness of God in your life that ought to produce pleasure? When you've got needs in your family, and you have brothers and sisters, and they begin to pray for you, and they try to encourage you, is that not the goodness of God in your life? When you have a car breakdown, when you have a medical emergency, and all of a sudden God answers a prayer and meets that need, is that not the goodness of God in your life? And should we not serve the Lord with joy because of that? When I think about how good God has been to me, what kind of reprobate would I be to not thank God for his goodness? I could have never asked for God to bless me any more than he's already blessed me. I mean, first of all, he saved me. Then he called me to preach. He's allowed me to pastor this church after working as a staff pastor for decades. He allowed me to have a wonderful family. The goodness of God is just on display in my life. Have I had troubles? Yeah. Yeah. I've had a lot of troubles. But the goodness of God always outweighs the troubles. And we need to make sure that when we serve, we do it with joy. One of the things that I'm working hard on this. I'm trying to beg, cajole, put on a guilt trip as many people as I can to sing in this choir. I mean, I'm doing my best to guilt you. I'm playing the pastor card. I'm doing everything I can. Why? Because I want to make Jesus look good to a bunch of preachers that need encouragement. And I've had people say, well, I don't really sing very well. And I said, but you got a good smile. You got a good smile. When my wife got in the choir, I had five or six people say, man, your wife just smiles. And I'm thinking, it's what she's supposed to be doing. Everybody else is supposed to be smiling. I mean, you're supposed to act like you're having fun singing praises to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so let's serve the Lord with joy. And when we have that joy unspeakable, I believe that it's a testimony to God and it glorifies him. Number four, look at verse 12. That the name, it didn't say that the Lord, it says that the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, may be glorified, here's our word again, in you, inside of you. What happens when you have God that's glowing through you? You have people say, there's something different about that man. Years ago, the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas was pastored by a man named George W. Truett. George W. Truett would wear white suits. Now, that wouldn't work with me. 30 seconds after putting one of them on, I probably would drop something right on the front of a white suit. Right? George Truett was kind of a unique man. God used him in a miraculous way at the First Baptist in Dallas. And one day he was walking downtown, and there was a little boy that was on the sidewalk, and he saw this man in this white suit coming at him. And the little boy was just mesmerized. And when Dr. Truett got close to him, the little boy looked up at him and he said, "Mister?" And Dr. Truett stopped and looked at him. He said, "Are you Jesus?" He said, No. He said, "I'm not Jesus." He said, "But I know him." We ought to live our lives in such a way where we try to glorify the Lord in our service, in our bodies. And so, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace. God gives grace when we don't deserve it. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the acrostic that was taught to me early on. Our salvation was by grace through faith. The giftings of God were because of the grace of God. And God gives us so much grace that we get to serve him while we live on this earth. So everything begins and everything continues with the grace of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you see the little word "and" there, it's talking about God the Father and then God the Son. They're co-equal in the Godhead. Now the Spirit of God is not mentioned here. But there are three equal members in what we call the Trinity. Now, it's not always easy to explain the Trinity. The best way that I have ever been able to come up with it, and maybe this is just me thinking it's the best way, but it's this. There is one Godhead made up of three personalities. Now, think back to your days in, I think it's chemistry, with the periodic table. When you have water, you have a liquid state. Do you remember what the elements are? H2O. That's what water is. You've got hydrogen, two parts, and oxygen. H2O. If you heat that water to the boiling point, which I think is 212 degrees Fahrenheit, don't hold me to that, but I think that's what it is. If you heat it to that, it begins to steam. Steam is different than a liquid. But do you know what its chemical makeup is? It's still H2O. But if you go the other direction and you take that same liquid and you put it in 32 degrees Fahrenheit, it turns into a block of ice. But it's still H2O. So whether it's a solid or whether it's a liquid or whether it's a vapor, it's still H2O. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost that make up the Godhead. So therefore, when we say there's one God, we mean there's one Godhead. And so in our verse here, it says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord means he is our master. It means that when he says something, we do it. In Acts chapter 10, there's a story of Cornelius, and I'm almost done. It's a story of Cornelius. Peter is at his house, and he goes up on the roof, and all of a sudden, he has a dream, a vision begins to happen to him, And God begins talking to him, and a sheet comes down from heaven. And when it gets down below Peter's eyes in this vision, he sees all form of animals, clean and unclean. And he makes this statement to Peter, "Arise and eat." In other words, that hog right over there, I want you to take it, kill it, cook it, eat it. And what did Peter say in the vision? "Not so, Lord. Not so. I've never had anything unclean that I've eaten." But who told him to do it? Jesus did. The Lord did. Does he ever tell us to do something and we go, "Not so, Lord"? I think that's probably true for all of us. It was true for Peter. And what did the Lord do? He rebuked him by saying, "What I have made clean is clean." Acts chapter 10 is why I don't have a problem eating ham. That's why I don't have a problem eating shrimp. There's a lot of stuff I like that's not on the list in the Jewish dietary laws. And somebody says, "Well, you ought not eat that ham. That's bad for you." Well, I got more Bible than you do. At least New Testament anyway. And so he's the Lord. He's the master. And then Jesus. That's the name that we know him by. So our master's name is Jesus. He is our Lord Jesus. But then it adds Christ. Christ is the Greek word Christo. And that is the translated word for Messiah in Hebrew. So you have the Hebrew word Messiah, the Greek word Christ. They mean the same thing. It means the anointed one. And so we've got the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the anointed one. So what do? We glorify God by our service. We serve God by being prayerful people. We serve God by living lives that are lives of distinction. We serve the Lord with joy. And then we serve the Lord and do our best to glorify the Lord because he's coming back. I don't want to develop it because of time tonight, but if we were to take one portion of our passage tonight, and maybe you want to read this over and over again, what you'll find is that from the time that those people were saved, Paul was telling them, from the time that you received our testimony, from the time you received our message, until Jesus comes, that's your time to try to glorify the Lord in your lives. We don't do it for 6 months and then take 6 months off. Every day we get up and we say, "I'm going to live for the Lord today." And we do our best to make that happen. And if it doesn't, we confess our sin and we get up in the morning and we do it again. We try it again. And so we finish chapter 1. Let's stand together.